Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that they might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair and its head covered it with his clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent out messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? So, an interesting chapter or end. And as we're thinking about chapter 19, we remember that there are four stories or four episodes of delivery or redemption, salvation for David in this chapter. And we've already discussed the first two deliverances where Jonathan speaks well to his father, and he advocates, he's the peacemaker with Saul. His father and David is able to escape, or I'm sorry, not escape, David is able to get back in Saul's good graces for a short time. And then Saul throws a spear at David when an evil, harmful spirit comes upon Saul again, and David is able to escape providentially. Well, tonight, as we're coming to these last two episodes, it made me think about Romans 8:28 again, and you have this very well-trod verse. All kinds of Christian circles are very familiar and aware of Romans 8:28, and for good reason, because it's very encouraging. But when you're reading Romans 8, you might not see from that one verse how it is that God is working all things together, or what it looks like when God works all things together for good. And when we kind of expand our scope and step back from verse 28 a little bit, we can perhaps see what Paul means about how the Spirit works all things together for good. It gives us these redemption clues, which ultimately climax in resurrection and glorification. And this great varied work of the Spirit is to use all the things in our life to redeem us, body and soul. So after Romans 8:20, 29 and 30, which talk about the great chain of salvation, where you've got those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and he also justified, and he also glorified, sanctified and glorified. And then before verse 28, you have the wonderful passage about the whole creation groaning, and we also groan like them for the redemption of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And we learn to wait for it with patience, because those are things that we do not yet see. For the things that we see, we don't hope for, but it's the things that we don't see that we hope for. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness to pray for the things that we can't pray for. He prays with words deeper than groanings. All of these things are teaching us the varied work of the Spirit, how you have Christ in the Spirit teaching us about glorification and redemption, finally finding its goal in the consummation of all things when we have our new bodies. But in the meantime, there's a groaning and there's a process that's going on. And it's as if we need to be told time and time again to be patient, to wait for it with patience, because God is doing His work. And He's working in us, but He's also working all around us with all things. So this is the interesting thing that came to my mind, is the Spirit working in these passages in 1 Samuel 19, is that the Spirit works in a very diverse way. And you remember Jesus said to Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes or where it goes. You can't nail it down. You don't know how it's going to work. And yes, we've had a lot of wind today, and it's a good reminder that nobody has seen the wind. I think we were just talking about that earlier this evening. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. And Jesus, when He was talking to Nicodemus, is trying to say something about the mystery of the Spirit's work. And too many times as Christians, we would like to put God in a box. We would like to say that God always works this way. And the Spirit, if He's going to do anything, He's going to do it this way. It's going to be formulaic. But you know, if you've talked to any group of Christians, you can't meet two Christians and have them have the identical situation. Or in most cases, you can't even guarantee that they're going to have a very closely reflecting situation. It can be very, very diverse. There's people who have dramatic conversion experiences where they almost pee their pants because it's so exciting in one moment. And then there's other people who have very, very slow, long, drawn-out conversion experiences over years, and they're not even sure what time it was in their life. They know there was a time when they weren't a Christian, but they're not really sure when it was they became a Christian because it was just so slow and methodical. And then there's the people that perhaps were Christians from their earliest memories. They don't know a time when they weren't a Christian. There's deathbed conversions. So there's a varied work of the Spirit. And in these last two stories of redemption in chapter 19, we get this great truth that the Spirit of God cannot be controlled. He can't be put in a box. The Spirit of God cannot be controlled, but the Spirit controls all things for the redemption of God's bride. And I want to show us these two redemption stories. I want to show us how this really comes out in the strange way in which David is saved or escapes from death in this chapter. The first episode, or the first redemption, is how David is saved from Saul's daughter, by Saul's daughter. And you remember at the beginning of the chapter, David is saved by Saul's son, Jonathan. And in verse 1, there's this great parallel, or there's this great contrast. The first verse starts with, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan," but then it interrupts that with, "But Jonathan." And Saul was all about killing David, but Jonathan delighted in David much. And then in the same thing, but in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him, but Michal, David's wife, told him. So the contrast of Saul's own house is very bold. And Michal warns David, saving his life. and the "and but" correlation, I made a big issue of that last time. In the King James Version, in verse 1, it's even there. But here in the King James, verse 11 doesn't say "and Michal." I'm sorry, "but Michal." It says "and Michal." So, if you were here last week, this is just another underlining of my point, that usually the King James translates that word in the conjunction, which is just a single letter in the Hebrew, they usually translated that with and. But whenever the context was strong enough to show that there was a stark contrast being given, like you have in verse 1, then even the King James would sometimes insert the word but. So it's interesting that they didn't do it in verse 11 with Michael. Saul's home is reflecting the adage that a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Seems like nobody in Saul's home is obedient to Saul, but they're all obedient to David or submissive to David. Somehow, Michal, the new wife, is in opposition to her father, and she knows to warn David and works to save his life by lowering him out of the window. And I'm kind of curious if it was out of the window by a basket. We're going to see some correlation to Rahab throughout this chapter, but it just reminds me of this picture. It also reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he was lowered out of the window at a basket in order to escape for his life. The text doesn't tell me if there was a basket involved, but I kind of get this picture. Just like Rahab and the spies. And after David is safely away, Michal does something very classic, but at the time, perhaps it's not classic. Maybe Michal is the inventor of this trick. She takes a figure, which is a lot like a person figure. Perhaps it was exactly like a person figure. Statue of a image like a man. And she puts that in the bed, puts a nice blanket over it, and then gets a goat hair pillow. Oh, this looks kind of like David's hair. And we can just put that right up here and put some clothes over here. And then I'll shut the door or the tent. They can kind of see through it. And I'll tell him that he's sick. So she's perhaps the inventor of this old trick. He's sick. Go see for yourself. But don't get too close because you might get sick. So you could just peek in and go, oh, yes, there's a figure there in the bed. Clearly, we'll come back. What's interesting, too, is the messengers, I think they knew that they were on a mission to go kill him. back in verse 1, remember Saul told all of his servants to kill David. So there's no secret in Saul's entourage that David was a wanted man and he was to be killed. They go to Michael's house, Michal and David's house. They say, we need to get David. And she says, oh, I'm sorry, he's sick, which is an interesting excuse. So, we're going to kill him anyway. It's not like he has to be well before we kill him. But nevertheless, they go back to Saul, and Saul seems even a little bit upset when he sends them back. And I get almost that picture of the humorous nature of kind of the ignorant servants. Or perhaps they were servants that were not happy with the job that they were given. And they liked David. So then Saul gives him the commission, go back, and this time, I don't care if he's sick, bring him in his bed. Pick up his bed with him in it, bring it to me, and we'll kill him together. So that's the issue, and he's saved, in a sense, by an idol. He's given time to escape by this little trick that Michal plays, and the idol perhaps doesn't pop too much out to you, but it should. Whose house is this? This is David's house. And even Michal, whose daughter is she? She's the king's daughter. Now, if you remember, as we've been going through 1 Samuel, I have made the point that Saul was not the best religious person. He didn't know where Samuel lived. He had to ask his servant. There's multiple instances where Saul is more religiously ignorant of the things of Israel than he should have been. And this adage, which is repeated again in the very last verse of our text tonight, this, look, Saul is among the prophets. You remember before I said that was said in sarcasm. Like the last man on earth that we would expect to be prophesying is now up there with the prophets. Because either he was irreligious or he was very pagan, or he was the kind of guy that would have household gods. pantheistic. Anyway, it is a little perplexing to us that there's this household idol, and it reminds us of a similar ploy by Laban's daughter Rachel, who deceived her father over something called a household god in Genesis 31. And that same word is used here, even though it's translated an image. We might well wonder what an image or an idol is doing in Michael and David's house, but the same word translated idolatry in 1 Samuel 15, 23. Presumably, the image belonged to Michael, and perhaps the use that she put to it now shows that she had little regard for it because she was going to put it in a bed. But I can't be sure of that. I don't know what her attitude really is, or I can't even be sure of David's approval or disapproval of the idol. We simply aren't given that information. We're told the facts of his escape. We don't even really know if it was Michael's image, if she took it from somebody else, if she was able to go around and find it. But we realize that here we have the strange work of the Spirit using crooked sticks of a household god to save the Lord's anointed. It's just an interesting issue. And then go back to the first episode is Jonathan, and Jonathan plays the peacemaker. He puts his own life on the line, and he goes and talks to his father, and he convinces his father that he's actually the one who's sinning. Don't sin against your servant David. He's done nothing against you, and you would be shedding innocent blood in Israel. Which is a very convincing argument. It's a very pious thing. And sometimes the Spirit works that way. He sends peacemakers in the road or in the way to protect his people. And they are righteous in their actions. This time, the Spirit is, I think, still at work in David's life and is protecting him. But it's muddied. It's protecting him with Michael's deception through using an idol to pretend like he's sick in bed. But even worse than that, there's not just the deception of the idol itself, there's a further lie that Michael tells. She says that when Saul comes and confronts her, she said in verse 17, she says, David, he said to me, let me go, why should I kill you? And of course, that's not true. There was no hint of anger towards David and Michael in this case. Michael was the one who's warning her, and Michael was the one, or him, Michael is the one that tells him, you got to go. You got to leave by tonight. So unlike Jonathan earlier, she had not tried to win him, to win Saul by persuasive speech. Instead, she deceived him. Maybe persuasive speech would no longer work. It would no longer be effective. Saul had settled on the fact that David was his enemy, and this is not the first or the last time in the Bible that a person who is clearly a hero or a heroine of the moment achieves his or her noble purpose by telling a lie. There's other places in the Scripture where this happens. And typically, like here, the biblical narrative makes no explicit moral judgment concerning the right or wrong of the lie. It's right for us to pause and reflect for a moment on this puzzling feature of the Bible. And so the following points should be kept in mind when we think about this. Number one, the Bible certainly places a high value on truth and truthfulness. That's why these incidents should shock us. Lies and deception are generally understood to be evil. And like Samuel said earlier in our narrative, the glory of Israel will not lie. That was in chapter 15. And we must take it very seriously indeed that the fact that God does not lie, or God never lies, as the author of Hebrews tells us. Secondly, though, to lie is an act of hostility. When Rahab lied, it meant that she was taking the side of the Israelites and threatening her own people as the enemy. I'm sorry, not threatening, treating her own people as the enemy. This is why Michael's lie is so shocking. She lied to her father and was treating him like an enemy. And this, of course, was because he had made himself the enemy of David. Thirdly, though, when Rahab, Michael, and David lied, in all of these incidents which we're thinking about, they were radically unfriendly acts demonstrated against them that they had abandoned, or in the case of David, they never had any allegiance or positive relationship to the one whom they lied. Later on, David's going to lie to the Philistines. You remember, he's going to pretend to be mad. He's going to go off and live with the Philistines, and then he's going to tell them that he's fighting for them. And we'll get to that. It's a great story, but David's out fighting, and he's actually killing Philistines. And he comes back and he tells them, I killed all these Israelites. It's a great thing. I'm really racking up the numbers. And the Philistines say, hey, that's great. But it's Philistines all the while that he's killing. Anyway, we see here that any allegiance, positive, allegiance or positive relationship that they once had or that they never had, that's gone. And that's the people that they're lying to. Rahab had chosen to side with the Israelites and therefore became an enemy of those who opposed the Israelites. Michal had committed herself to David and was therefore against Saul, because Saul was seeking David's life. David later appears to have joined the Philistines, but his lies will demonstrate that he was still their enemy. Fourthly, if these lies were justified, and this is very debatable if they're justified, it's relevant to note that the ones who lied were the weak that were threatened by a more powerful enemy in all three of these cases. And it may be that in the extreme circumstance where the weaker is threatened, a weaker is threatened party, it might be justified in defense, though not hostile, act of telling a lie to an enemy. Often in the ethical questions, one of the scenarios that's usually put to people, what would you do if you were in Germany and Hitler or the SS knock on your door, are you keeping Jews here? And in that scenario, you notice the position that you're put in. The position of weakness. You're just a person. You have no army. The SS is coming against you. You're in a very vulnerable position. And the question is put to you, usually to prove whether or not there's absolute ethics. Is it always wrong to lie? Because most Christians are sympathetic and they think, well, in that case, I would do the lie. I would save the Jew that's in my hiding in my floorboards or something like that. That would be ethically the better thing to do. Sometimes people debate, is that the lesser of two evils? And so that makes it right. Or sometimes people say, it's not even evil in that situation, exactly like what we're saying here, because it's lying to an enemy. And one of my favorite classes in seminary was actually an ethics class. And we went through all of these different dilemma situations, ethical dilemmas, and what do you do? And we did discuss David in the Philistines and war and how some of those things play on ethics. But we must be careful not to moralize these biblical incidents. The lies of the characters here are a part of their story because that's what they did, simply. Whether we would ever be justified in doing likewise is another question altogether. Certainly, we must be people who love the truth and love to tell the truth and hate lies, just as we must hate all acts of violence, even if sometimes they're justified or even required. But again, we should notice that the point, I think, here is the sovereignty of the Spirit in using the idol and now the lie for David's good, for David's salvation, his redemption. Just as he would use prostitutes and adulterers or adulteresses in the line of Christ. There are things in the Scripture which are scandalous in a lot of ways. As you look at them, you see there's a scandal that's there. And some people would think that you have to have everything pristine. Again, I seem to be picking on the Catholic Church a little bit too much recently, but another problem in the Catholic doctrine is the virgin birth needs to be from a pure mother. If she has any sin in her, then Jesus would have sin. And so they talk about the Immaculate Conception. And in order for her to be pure and sinless at that moment, she had to actually be pure and sinless all her life. So now all of a sudden you have two people in human history who were sinless. But in order for Mary to be sinless, she would have had to have parents who are also sinless, because otherwise they would have given her sin and she would have been contaminated. So then there's got to be a pure family. Well, you keep adding that up and eventually you've got to get all the way back to Adam and Eve, and one of them, somehow, there was not sin that was passed on. It's ridiculous, but that's what happens when you want something to be completely untainted, preserved in its purity in such a way that you could say, oh, there's nothing complex about this. This is just all good and easy to take, and I love it. It's like Jonathan's defense for David. It's that wonderful defense. Is going back to the Nazi idea. Some people think, if I were in that situation, I would trust God, I would stand up to the SS soldier, and I would tell them, what you're doing is wrong. You've sinned against God, and let me show you these Bible verses. And I would trust that the Lord would maybe save them. Who knows? God could do a miracle. And we all believe that, right? God absolutely could do a miracle. And maybe that SS soldier goes, oh, please forgive me. And he turns around and he takes his little SS band and they become an army for you. And then they start fighting Hitler. And you don't have to give up the Jews. Now that's possible. And who knows, maybe it would happen. But we don't need that kind of pristine thing. That's the problem that you face in the scripture is that because of Adam's sin, everything around us and the whole world is filled with sin. Jesus came into this life. There's not just prostitutes and adulterers in the line of Jesus. There's sinners of all kinds and stripes in the line of Jesus because we're sinners. And just because Bathsheba and Rahab are there, that's scandalous and it does mark something out. But even if Bathsheba and Rahab weren't there, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess, if they weren't part of Jesus' line, would it really be that much cleaner if it was just people that we never knew that they had any particular sin about? No, of course not. That's the ridiculous, that's the problem that we have in the church today, where people think that the one guy that finally got up and confessed his sin because he was struggling with pornography or because he had done something that was really hard and everybody else looks at him and goes, oh yes, you're such a big sinner. I'm not sure I can actually talk to you anymore. And then they walk away like they're so much better, simply because they haven't said what they're struggling with. It's eating churches alive, that we think that we're pristine, that there's a kind of purity around us, instead of a common confession that we need God and we're all sinners. The Spirit using the idol and then using the lie of Michael to give David the time to escape is a beautiful picture of his sovereignty and working all things together for good. And that means that in our own lives, difficulty of seeing the struggle that we had in our pre-Christian days is not something insurmountable by the Holy Spirit. It's not as though he says, well, you were just a pretty bad guy before you became a Christian, and so you're never really going to be that good of a Christian. You got too used to swearing, and you got too used to lying, and you got too used to this sin. And so you're just basically used goods. Who was more wicked than the Apostle Paul in their pre-Christian days? The answer is in the Bible. Nobody. He was the chief of sinners. And he really was, I think, in a lot of ways, the chief of sinners. People might have been bad in some of their sins, but did they go murderously trying to kill the people in the church? Like Paul? But let me get on to the second thing, because as important as that is, the second one is where all the fun is. More of the fun, I guess. We have saved by Saul's daughter, and then we have the second episode in 18 to 24, saved by prophecy. The fourth and final escape story in Samuel 19 is the most remarkable of all, and it is a fitting climax to the four stories. We are no doubt expected to see the hand of God protecting his anointed one in each of these escape stories. But in the last of them, God's power is no longer behind the scenes, so to speak, but it's center stage. So notice, first of all, the importance of the prophet. If we look geographically, we see that David didn't go very far. If you have maps, I don't know if you do have a map in the back of your Bible, if you can figure this out. But Ramah is only about 2.5 miles away from Gibeah, Saul's hometown. So even on foot, that's not very far. If David was in a hurry, he could have been there in less than half an hour. David's coming to Samuel, though, was very important. We've seen all along that God rules his people by his word. And this has meant that in terms of human agents, the ultimate authority in Israel would always lie with the prophet, not the king. And just for homework, if you want to look at this, remember Samuel chapter 2, 27 and 26, and chapter 3, verses 1, 19 and 21, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 24, in verse 24, and then chapter 15, verse 10. All of these passages are talking about the supremacy of the office of prophet over the office of king, that the word of God would be what would rule his people. So God's choice in David is going to be expressed in Samuel's support for David. The fact that we haven't heard much about Samuel for a while is not surprising because Saul's declension, but it is showing us the alarming state of Israel. After Samuel had told Saul that the kingdom was taken away from him, I don't know if you remember what he did then. Samuel himself hacked King Agag to pieces. And then Saul pleaded with him that he would at least give some sort of defense with the people, that it's not so bad, but Samuel refused to do so. And then they part ways. It's a dramatic moment, but from that moment on, Israel is not listening to the, at least according to the text, we don't have Israel submitting and listening to the word of God anymore, being ruled by the word of God. And Saul is just growing in his craziness. So, is the word of God known to his people? Is there a prophet in Israel? Well, that's the importance of the prophet. The people wanted a king that would fight their battles for them, but they didn't understand that it was always God who would do that, not the king. It was always God who would be fighting their battles for them, no matter what instrument he would use. And the king was to be under the word of God to show this, that reality. So the scene here of David with Samuel is a fitting picture of David fleeing to the word of God, the powerful word, where protection really lies. Now think about Psalm 59 that David wrote in this context. People seeking his life sent out by Saul. And he's talking about how much God is a fortress for him, a protection for him. And that's where he goes to flee. But we have another interesting question that's brought up by this last episode. And it's posed in form of a question for you tonight. What is prophecy anyway? I believe there are two easy answers for it. It's a forthtelling and future telling, or truth telling and future telling, either both of those. But in this context, prophecy is definitely used in a different way. You see, Saul sends out these servants to go get David, and they get struck with a prophesying bug. And it's not exactly clear what they're doing. It's called prophesying, but prophesying could apparently take various forms. I don't know if you remember or not, but when that harmful spirit of God came on Saul in chapter 18, verse 10, and he was raving in his house, remember I pointed out that that word in the it was the same as prophesy. He prophesied. On the other hand, when Samuel was established as prophet, he became the one who brought the word of the Lord to Israel. In other words, to prophesy means different things in different contexts. So after Saul had sent out three sets of servants, and they all were unable to fulfill their duty, we don't really know what happens here, but by the end picture of what happens to Saul, we get kind of the hint that it's very similar to what happened to those armies that came out after Elijah. And I think that was in 2 Kings chapter 1. And they're going after him, and the king went and said, go get the man of God. And they went down there in their companies of 50s. And every time they came, Samuel or Elijah would make them prophesy, and it was just a bad story. And they would die. I think the captain would die. Anyway, Saul is going to get things done. He's kind of probably at that point now where he's thinking to himself, if you want something done, you got to do it yourself. Seems like nobody around me can do actually anything. And it's not strange to you, but it seems, or maybe it's strange to you, but it's definitely strange to me how easily we can ignore the word of the Lord and even be content when we've put it out of our life for a time. That's what Saul seems to be doing. He's not even, I mean, the text doesn't even give us a picture that Saul is worried that David's with Samuel. It's almost inconsequential to him. And he keeps sending people to go kill David, but he doesn't even say anything about Samuel. What is Saul going to do with Samuel? Or is he just going to say, hi, let me go kill David for a second, and you can go back to your house? But it's an interesting picture of Saul being completely oblivious to the Word of God, forgetful of it. And isn't that a good picture of us in our sin and the rage that we have against God as we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? And somebody can preach the word to us. Somebody can tell us something from the Bible, and it can be oblivious to us, like water rolling right off a duck's back. Meaningless. It's just interesting. Why did Saul think that he could go? Why did he think that he would accomplish anything in his wicked purpose against the Lord and his anointed? As he goes to the prophet who had already told him that the kingdom had been taken away from him. But it brings me right back to that same similar question. Why did Satan ever think that he could defeat Christ? Because he knew who Christ was. It just shows the blindness of sin, right? There's no rationality to sin. But one of the things that sin does is it discards the Word of God. It doesn't consider the Word of God. Well, Saul found that out soon enough, that the Lord would hold him in derision, like David wrote in Psalm 59. And he too would end up naked at Samuel's feet prophesying. It was as though the Spirit of the Lord had set up a protective shield around the one that Saul had determined to destroy. So stripping off his royal clothes, you have this evocative picture. It does show that Saul is completely humbled. Absolutely, it does show that. But if you remember, Jonathan did the same thing. When David beat the Philistine, when he killed Goliath, and when he came back and Jonathan loved him, Jonathan's response to that was to strip down his clothes, his royal garments, and give them to David. And here, involuntarily, Saul is basically doing the same thing. He's humbled, but he's also stripped of his royalty in front of David. And it testifies that the marks of the royal office no longer belong to the house of Saul. So think back over our four stories, how they've come to us. David is recused from Saul's murderous plan by Jonathan's good words. David is rescued by Saul's spear by what might have appeared to be a lucky, evasive move, but we know it's providence. And David is rescued from Saul's henchmen by Michael's deception and lie, her idol. And then David is rescued from Saul by the Spirit of God. In each of these cases, the power appeared to be in Saul's hands. He had the servants at his command, while David just had a committed friend in Jonathan and a faithful wife in Michael. Saul had a spear, while David just had a liar. Saul had plenty of men to send to Ramah, while David just had the old prophet Samuel. These words in Psalm 2 ring true again. Psalm 2, especially verses 4 and 6. I'm going to read that real quick. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. It's as though all of this anger and mocking of God that Saul has is being turned back on his face by God. God will not be mocked. Those who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed will not prevail. They will be overthrown, just as Saul and his men are stripped naked before the prophet of God. But this last climactic story is perhaps what we would always want to happen. You get those prayers, Lord, give a hedge of protection. You've heard that prayer before, I'm sure. Maybe you've prayed it yourself. what does that look like? What is a hedge of protection? Would it be enemies coming against you, dropping on the floor, stripping down their clothes and rolling around like madmen? Maybe, and that would be pretty interesting. But the Spirit uses varied means. The good news is that the Spirit is always looking out for His people, redeeming His people. As the psalm says, He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. God who cares for you, He always cares for you. So even when the deliverance is not spectacular, like the prophesying of many companies of men and they can't seem to get through, even when it's almost dubious, a household idol, a lie, but God is using all those things to protect His people, to work His will, so that you would be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Hopefully you don't walk away from the sermon thinking that the pastor said it's okay to lie. I didn't say that. The Lord uses all things to protect His people.